Well, let's go for it. It's good to see everybody tonight. This is the final session on the Building Your Confidence series, and the focus is building confidence in studying God's Word. So let's pray for a minute. Father God, I want to say thank you for this series. I thank you for all that Stephen has invested himself in it and how much of a benefit has been to all of us. And Father, I pray that tonight you would inspire us with a desire to know your word and to study it and to go deeper and to grow in our understanding and the ways that we can benefit both ourselves and people around us through a deeper study of your word. So I thank you. I ask your blessing on everyone who's here tonight. Please use me, use Linus, and we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last meeting, Stephen Carter did a very nice job of looking at all the scriptures on the inspiration of scripture, how it was God-breathed, how it was profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. But I wanted to start tonight with a question: why was the Bible written? Lots of times people say the Bible is God's love letter to us, which is accurate because it just tells us about God's love. But I think it's more than that. Or there's an author from the 70s, Harold Hill, who was an engineer, became a Christian. He liked to call the Bible the manufacturer's handbook because it tells you how to live. It tells you how to do everything. And it's true, that's it. But it's even more than that. We believe the Bible is God's word. It's his message. It's what he wants to communicate to humankind. It reveals who he is, how and why he created us, and wonderfully, his story from creation till now, till the end of the world, and Jesus' return. In Romans 15:4, it says that Paul writes that the scripture was written for our instruction, and he uses that term again in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. So the scriptures are written for us, which is a blessing, that they're given to us by God. And there's different ways of reading scripture. So we read the Bible devotionally, the whole idea of a daily devotional or a quiet time, in order to draw close to God, to be inspired, to learn to live his way. That's very important. You all know me as your pastor. I'm always championing the idea of making an appointment with God and having a time where you meet him, you seek him, and using God's word is a really great way to seek the Lord because it speaks to us. He's giving us a message, and he's revealing himself to us through it. We also read the word to learn and understand God, his world, his kingdom in a larger way, to see the big picture, that whole idea of from beginning to end, to get a deeper understanding of the word. You know, the scriptures were written in Hebrew and Greek. They've been translated into English. And as we're going to see a little bit later on, there's a bit of latitude in how do you translate the Bible. That's why there's different translations, because people have different approaches to getting from one language to the next language. And so it's worth understanding that and reading different translations and digging into the study of the word that way. So a friend of mine used to like to preach. He's a big theologian, but he liked to simplify things that Scripture has three big themes: creation, sin, redemption. I read another scholar, he liked to say creation, sin, redemption, and recreation, because we're recreated as new beings in Jesus Christ. I also want to point out tonight that our study of Scripture should lead us to love and obey the Lord. That's not just a head knowledge, it's not just gaining understanding, but hopefully as we read the Bible, it will inspire us to love God when we see what he's done for us, especially in the person of Jesus Christ, and also to obey him. In Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, he specifically says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And so that's kind of an essence of our Christian faith. What I'd like to do at this point is invite Linus Minsk to share how the Word personally inspires him and speaks to him. Linus is a great lover of God's Word, so I asked him to share a few thoughts with us.
I want to read a passage that Dave already alluded to in Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And also Psalm 119:18, open my eyes, and this is the psalmist talking to the Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, or as applies to us to these days, God's Word. So I think that this is a good way to approach reading the Bible. This has been something that's been very helpful to me, that it's kind of a way that I invite the Lord into reading the Bible so that it's not a kind of an exercise just in study, but in interacting with the Lord while I read. So I found that there are two ways that the Lord has used his word with me frequently. One is to speak to me while I'm reading, through what I'm reading, and the other is to bring to mind something that I've read or memorized from the past to help with a present situation. Recently, I was with a couple of friends, and we were talking about if Christians were judged and feeling condemned and things that I struggle with sometimes. And it just so happened that the next morning's reading was in Romans. And I read, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And somehow the Lord used that to directly address what I was struggling with. And he also brought to mind earlier in Romans chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, where Paul says that he lists all these things that will not be able to separate us from the love of God. And one of them was death, and another one was things to come. So this was I loved how the Lord did this. He mentioned something, he made something real to me, answered something that I was struggling with inside with his word, something that was written, you know, millennia ago. I've also had a wonderful time experiencing God using his word, bringing his word to mind when I've been going through very difficult things. One time there was a very difficult thing that happened with my family. And I was just trying to remember some comforting words in Scripture, and I was reciting Psalm 23 to myself trying to get to sleep. And I came to, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And right there, for thou art with me, the Lord just made that so real and so powerful. It felt like it was echoing inside. It was reverberating. And this lasted for like 16 hours. Every time I said that to myself inside, thou art with me, God made it so real and so strong. So to conclude, I think reading the Bible is really valuable, not only for what the Lord can say to us at the time that we're reading it, in specifically addressing what we're going through at a given time, but even when we read the Bible and we don't feel like we're getting any kind of inspiration from it at the moment, the Lord can always bring to mind things that we're reading at that time for a future time, whether, as Dave alluded to earlier as well, we might need it for ourselves, we might have something that helps somebody else out.
Thank you, Linus. It is encouraging to hear you share how God really has spoken to you through his word and just bringing Scripture to mind and how that's helped you. How many of you could share a similar story to Linus's? Like, where something from the Bible jumped out at you, encouraged you. I can't tell you how many times I've read the Bible in the morning when I'm tired or I'm discouraged or I just feel like, and it is very much alive. I mean, it really does speak to us. The Holy Spirit uses that to rejuvenate us and to inspire us. So it's very helpful to, again, have like a daily appointment. It's also helpful to have a plan for reading the Bible. Like maybe just say, okay, I'm going to read through the New Testament this spring and summer. Or I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. If you read about 3.5 chapters a day, you can get through the Bible in a year. Now, if that's too daunting, then you can do it in 2 years. You know what I mean? But it's sometimes it's very helpful to have some sort of goal and plan in mind when it comes to reading Scripture. I put a few attachments with your outlines here. And one of them, they're all from the Navigators. The Navigators is a ministry for discipleship, especially in the armed forces and on college campuses. And they're very much into the Word of God, studying it, memorizing it. And there's a picture there called the Word Hand, with the Word meaning the Bible. And there's 5 points. There's hearing the Word, reading the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, and meditate upon the Word. And again, that's just a handy little tool that you can use and to inspire you in looking at God's Word. Psalm 1 encourages us by saying, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And what a marvelous promise. If I could write a best-selling book, guaranteed way for you to prosper in everything you do. And it could be, you know, one chapter long, just a few pages. Read Psalm 1, meditate on it. Read the rest of the Bible, meditate on it. It would seem very simplistic. But that's true. And it's helpful. Another way to grow in studying the Bible is to put yourself in the situation or the setting of Scripture. I find it's very helpful, especially if you're reading something like the Gospels and Jesus is teaching or doing something tremendous. What would it be like if you were there? Because, you know, sometimes I'm reading and I have my reading plan, so sometimes I'm just kind of reading to kind of plow through however many chapters I want to do that day. And it's good to read the Bible to get bigger pictures and to read like the Epistle of Philippians or something. Read the whole thing before you try and like dissect it. Like, it's a letter. And it's the same way with some of the Gospels, to read a lot, but to go back and really think about what would it be like? What would it be like, you know, to see a blind man see? What would it be like to be on the boat that's sinking and we're all panicking and Jesus is sleeping? And it's worth doing that. I was talking to Ingrid the other night. I asked her any kind of tool that helped her. And she was reading a book and it said from Psalm 23, imagine yourself being a sheep and like how you would feel like towards a shepherd. And I kind of made a joke about it, like, yeah, how am I going to know what a sheep feels? And I hurt her feelings, so I had to repent and apologize. But she found it really helpful. She found like she was thinking like, yeah, it's like you realize that sense of dependency. And like you're looking to someone like, wow, this person watches out for me. I'm going to follow them. And it's funny how simple little things like that can be very helpful to us in studying the Word of God. If you look at your outline, I came up with 10 tools for studying Scripture. This is not exhaustive, but some of these are ones that I have found helpful, and others are ones that I found by studying other books that were recommended by Bible scholars. So let's start going through this. Tool number one, something that's been very helpful to me, is study the Bible that has cross-references. Do you know what cross-references are? A lot of Bibles have them. It's in very small type, either in the middle or to the right of the text. It has the scripture number and then a reference to another passage that you can look up. If you will take the time to look up cross-references, it will really help you. I can remember times where we've done Bible studies, and I'll say, oh yeah, you can, you know, you quote another passage here, another passage there, and people are like, wow, Dave, like, you know, you really, like, know the Word of God. I said, oh, it's the cross references, you know, I just read my cross references, I'm ready to go. But that's why they're there. And so I found that that connects me to other passages. It gives me a bigger picture of the whole counsel of God's Word. Here's where this word is used somewhere else, or here's where this idea, something about salvation or Jesus healing someone, it gives you another passage. If you'll take the time to flip back and forth and read through those, it really builds you up. So I highly recommend that. Tool number two, have a notebook. Very simple. Take notes about what you're reading. What speaks to you? Jot it down. Maybe there's a question you have. You don't understand something. Write that down for further research, or to ask somebody else what it means, or ask me what it means, or go online. And the inductive approach, which I'll cover in a minute, they have lots of ideas for making lists of key words, or if there's a theme, you write it down. So the idea of interacting with Scripture by having a pen or pencil and papers is a very helpful way to get you to go deeper into the Word. Tool number three. This is a very old book. I think it was first published in like 1924, Haley's Bible Handbook. And what it is, it's an abbreviated Bible commentary. He just has a very short commentary on the different chapters in the Bible. It's extremely helpful. He has dozens of examples of how archaeology has verified the truth of God's Word. And there'll be places like where these people weren't mentioned, you know, in ancient history, so the Bible, you know, just made it up. And then in like 1935, some archaeologists discovered, you know, these people being mentioned in this, you know, document or stone inscription they found. It verifies what was in the Bible. And so it's very interesting to read those kind of stories to build your faith. Just like Stephen taught us the other week, you know, when you understand how much archaeology backs up the Word of God, it enables you to be encouraged. Another place where this is helpful is the book of Daniel. How many of you have ever read the book of Daniel in the last three or four chapters, trying to figure out the imagery of the goat and the ram, and you're just kind of like, what does all this mean? Well, Haley's Bible Handbook explains it, and explains how the different images that he sees refers to different kings. One is Alexander the Great, and then there's a place where there's three kingdoms, and that's what happens after Alexander the Great dies and his land gets split up among his three generals. And again, it's just very heartening to get that little extra information from a Bible scholar to build your faith and encourage you. So I'm a big fan of Haley's Bible Handbook. Tool number four, a study Bible. How many of you own a study Bible? Okay, probably most of us. I have two friends, Tom Griffith, Dan Zukowski, both educated at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And I remember years ago that we had a big prayer meeting and they were pumping the NIV study Bible. This was in the 1990s. And they could have been salesmen for the NIV. They said, this Bible is so good, it's cheaper than a seminary education. Because you're going to find out all these things that we learned after, you know, 3 years of seminary and cost us an arm and a leg, and it's just right there for you. And so if you want to study more, the study Bible will give you the history of the passage. It'll give you the meaning of the different words. It'll help you understand difficult texts, pertinent passages, cross-referencing again. So having a study Bible is a good way to go deeper. It's a great tool to go deeper into God's Word. Sometimes you have to be careful with study Bibles because what you start doing is you're just kind of like interested in like reading all the commentary and, you know, you're kind of skimming over the Bible itself. Those are just things you have to look out for. The study Bibles are still very useful. This is a tool that I didn't find in the one book I was reading, but it's a concordance. This is the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. James Strong, I don't know how many years it took him, I didn't study this, but he went through all the words in Scripture and wrote them down and then looked up their meaning in Hebrew and in the New Testament their meaning in Greek. And in the back, he's got a list of all the different definitions for the words. So I think it was just like a lifelong work. And it's a great value. So I want to go over this with you and give you a for instance. Well, first, let's go back to the study Bible. A number of members of Abundant Grace for my 60th birthday bought me this really nice study Bible. And it's an NIV, and D.A. Carson is a well-known evangelical theologian, oversaw it all. There's probably like 20 different people who, you know, wrote different commentaries on it. So I was reading Ecclesiastes. What's the kind of big opening point and theme of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. New International Version says meaningless. You know, everything is meaningless. In my study Bible, it said the word for vanity or meaningless is hebel, which literally means breath. I found that very interesting. And then it said, it's the same word used in Psalm 39:5, which every man at his best is a mere breath. So it has that sense of being temporary. Then the Amplified Bible translates it as vapor of vapors. All is a vapor. Oh, it's temporary. It's just like the morning mist, and then it's gone. It means fleeting. Everything is meaningless. Vanity. Chasing after wind is another expression used 9 times in Ecclesiastes. Vanity is also used in 2 Kings 17:15. Hebel is again the word. It says they followed vanity, meaning their idols, and became vain. I found that very inspiring. I thought, wow, I understand this word way better now. I understand all these different meanings. I understand where it's used in different parts of the Bible. And so I feel like I'm much better equipped in my personal life, understanding what it means. I'm much better equipped as a pastor to share with other people. Very simple. I got that from my study Bible. Oh, here's another point of Hebel. Hebel is also the name for Abel in the Bible. What happened to Abel? He was killed. His life was cut off. It was like that sense against of being temporary. So it just went on and on. So I hope that inspires you as much as it did me. Using a concordance. How many of you, well, you're all familiar with the scripture, Isaiah 7:14, which is a virgin shall be with child, okay? Well, then I read some kind of article where it sort of challenged that translation and said, well, it would better have been translated a maiden or young woman was with child. Well, that kind of bothered me. I mean, that's a pretty important passage for us as Christians. The virgin birth is one of the central doctrines of Christianity. So I wanted to understand this for myself. So I got my concordance out. It's a King James version, so I had to find out. It says virgin in the King James. I went back to the, it gives you a number. You find the number in the Hebrew dictionary, and the word for virgin is Alma, and it literally means a lass or a girl. It comes from a root word of meaning like private or secluded, which kind of makes sense if you're thinking of a virgin woman. What it also had, it listed all the different places in the concordance where the word virgin was used in the King James translation. So I started looking down through there, and I found that in Genesis, I forgot to write this down, I think it's Genesis 34, it's where Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for, drawing a blank, Isaac. So he goes, and Rebekah's coming, and Rebekah is described as beautiful and a virgin. It uses a different word that's more specific for virgin than the word that's used in Isaiah 7. However, later in the same chapter, when Abraham's servant is recounting to Rebekah's family how he came, he said, I came and I prayed at the well, Lord, if there's a virgin who comes and offers to give me drink and water my camels, I'll know that's the one. And the word there for virgin that Abraham's servant uses identical to the word in Isaiah 7:14, Alma. So that really encouraged me because I'm like, all right, so it is proper to use that to mean virgin because it's used that way in that passage. If you also do a little more study, you'll find out the reason in Matthew it's interpreted virgin is because all the apostles read a version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Septuagint was translated by Hebrew scholars before the time of Christ. They tradition has there were 70 of them. That's where they get Septuagint. And they translated Isaiah 7:14 as the virgin shall be with child. That's how they translated that Hebrew word into a Greek word. And they used a specific Greek word for virgin. So again, the point there is it wasn't a bunch of Christian theologians in the Middle Ages who changed the Bible or all the kind of things we get accused of. It's when you do a little word study, you find out, no, there's some substance there that strengthens your faith to know that. Tool number six, learn a study technique like inductive Bible study. Ingrid and I were talking, she goes, I always hear about the inductive Bible study, but I never really know what it is. So I went online and I found again the Navigators had a number of studies and items to share on inductive Bible study. So one says NAV's inductive study guide. There's three parts that are essential to the inductive Bible study. The first is observation, second is interpretation, third is application. Observation is what does the passage say? Interpretation is what does the passage mean? I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in a few minutes, because this is really the crux of studying the Bible, is what does it mean? What did the original author mean for it to say? That's what we're trying to get at. And then the application, what does it mean to me personally, or how can I apply it now to my life? And then in the sheet after that, it gives you a seven different points that go a little deeper. So one is the background. You know, you kind of look, well, who's the author? Why was it written? In Kay Arthur's website, they have there's five W's and an H. It's why, when, where, what, who, and then the H is how. And those are the questions you can ask yourself and study. And again, you can go online, just do Kay Arthur, inductive Bible study, and they have a whole outline on how you can do that. It's very helpful. But the NAV study did one, do the background, two, personal paraphrase, write it in your own words. That's a very good suggestion because it makes you think, what does this mean? Three, questions and answers, write down and then answer any questions you might have. Four, cross-references. I mentioned that before. If you go to other passages, that will help you. Five, write down insights. If you observe something that relates to any part of the passage, write it down. After completing your own thoughts and analysis, consult a Bible commentary. We're going to get to that in a bit, and for additional insight. And six, personal application. Again, what should one of the goals be in our study of Scripture? To live it, to obey it. Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and memorizes them is like the man who built his house on the rock. Nope, that's not what he said. He said, whoever puts them into practice, who acts on them, does them, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So you always want to have that. And then they suggest title and summarize, that you're actually writing down the different points in your study, then you analyze a chapter, you give it a title, you summarize it. So if you had a notebook, you could actually come up with your own little kind of commentary on, say, like the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians. So that kind of in-depth applying yourself, in a sense, be a great way to study the Bible. You would absolutely get a lot out of it if you follow the steps in the NAV's study there. Okay, let's go to the next sheet on your outline. Tool number seven, read books on how to study and interpret the Bible. Some good ones include 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. I read that, about 20 years ago. Everybody in our church, we got a copy. We all read it, and you read a chapter a day. And again, it gives you the whole kind of things we've been talking about now, where the Bible came from, why it's important, how to interpret it. My son Peter read it in the past year or so, said, wow, that book helped me so much. Another book, Knowing Scripture by R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is a great theologian. He's a good communicator. Anything by R.C. Sproul is usually really good. But Knowing Scripture, again, it's just an overview of knowing the Bible, how to read it. The book that I've been using, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee, Douglas Stewart. Gordon Fee is a charismatic theologian. So it's very interesting. You have this guy with a Pentecostal spirit-filled theology who's also a theologian. He taught at Gordon Conwell for a number of years. He's at another seminary now. Douglas Stewart also teaches at Gordon Conwell. So that was very helpful to me. Some other well-known scholars, N.T. Wright, John Stott, D.A. Carson, F.F. Bruce has written a number of books on how to study the Bible. They do commentaries on different books of the Bible. Those are all evangelical scholars who are worth reading. Yes?
And just like a lot of these guys have actually published their own study Bibles. I was thinking when you mentioned get a good study Bible, some are different than others. There's all kinds of study Bibles, right. So it's good to have one by an author that you trust.
Exactly. You're right. You want to get something written by someone who believes the Bible is the Word of God and not a liberal study Bible or commentary. So yes, very good. How many of you are familiar with the word exegesis? Okay. How many of you kind of wonder, what the heck does that mean? So I went through this and how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And they make a point. You must learn to think exegetically. And these two guys really hammer this point home. They say it over and over again. Exegesis means, what does the text say? That's what we're trying to get down to. What did the original author mean when he or she wrote this? What were they trying to communicate to the people of that time? We have to start there. Because if you just kind of read it and say, well, I kind of think it means this or that, and it's just our sort of personal feelings and what we've experienced and what our culture says today, what happens is then the passage can mean kind of anything. And so we can just read into almost any passage, anything we want it to say becomes totally subjective and has no real authority. And we live in an age of relativism, and there are many people who absolutely try and do that to the Bible. Most people who teach anything about Bible religion on most university campuses today, that's their approach. They delight in trying to ruin people's faith. It's kind of funny. This is an aside. A good friend of mine, Rob Schulze, Dartmouth College, took this religion course, and the guy was known for really trying to undermine believers and their faith. And they had to read, though, large segments of the New Testament. And he wasn't a believer at the time, and he heard the guy talking and lecturing. And then he went back and started reading the Bible and goes, boy, the Bible makes a whole lot more sense than he does. And through reading the New Testament, he became a Christian. So it was really great. Lots of people come to faith through reading the New Testament. Nikki Gumbel of the Alpha Course, I like to do the Alpha Course. A friend of his got saved and he was horrified. And he said, wow, I've got to read this so I can like help guide him out of Christianity. And he just started reading the New Testament, and he like stayed up almost all night. And then over a series of just a couple of days, he read the entire New Testament. And at the end of it, he said, I found myself concluding, this is the truth. It happened by reading the Bible. I heard a Egyptian preacher, and he was talking about reaching Muslims. He said the number one way they have found that they've reached Muslims, if they can get Muslims to do a Bible study, that reading scripture many times will convert them. There's something, but scripture has a truth and power to it that touches people's hearts. And that's why I've, you know, even pushed, trying to do personal Bible studies with people, because if you can get anyone to start reading the Bible regularly, day after day, you go over it week after week, it will sink in. But again, what does exegesis mean? What does the text say? What's the meaning of the passage? What was that writer trying to get across? So in How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, he had lots of examples of the importance of this. Have you ever heard an explanation for it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven to go through the eye of a needle, and that there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was called the needle's eye, and in order for a camel to go through, you had to remove all the baggage, and then if it got down on its knees, it could like squeeze its way through. That's actually false. And that idea came in the 11th century. Some guy who was a theologian kind of came up with this. I'm not saying he totally invented it. Maybe, they went to Jerusalem and saw a gate. They thought that's what it was called. people come up with those kind of suggestions because they have trouble accepting the text for what it says. When you do that, you negated Jesus' whole point, which is that it's impossible to love and trust riches and get into the kingdom of God. And when you kind of go like, oh my, that's the desired response that Jesus wants. In fact, in their book, Fee and Stewart were saying the point of parables is Jesus is trying to get a response from people. And so when we interpret it, this is good for me since I'm preaching from it all the time, is you want to try and understand what is the response Jesus was after. So in this one, the response is, it's impossible. And then the answer is, that's right. What's impossible for you is possible with God. It takes a miracle to be saved. Praise God. So I really appreciate these scholars who take the time to look at these texts and try and understand the history behind them, understand the language and what's the proper way to translate them and then interpret them. Because when they love the Word of God like we do, they're a great benefit to us because they're really adding to our understanding. Does that all make sense to people? All right. One of the things they also mention is you have to learn to ask the right questions. And that's on one of the sheets, you know, that I handed out to you that gives you questions to look at that way. In terms of that whole idea of thinking exegetically, they suggest three tools to that end. So this is number 8, read several translations of the Bible. There's different approaches to translating the Bible. So I like the New American Standard Bible because that's the Bible I started reading after I became a Christian, and it has a very sort of like strong emotional tie to me. Most scriptures that I've memorized are from that version. That version is called a formal equivalence or kind of a word-for-word literal translation. And the goal there is to be faithful to the original language. The problem with translating the Bible that way is the Greek language isn't identical to the English language. So even though you translate it word for word, it doesn't always come out with quite the same meaning because the use of words, phrases, idioms, there's word plays in the Bible. There's lots of word plays in the Hebrew that are very hard to translate into the English because they use two words that sound the same and they use them to kind of express their point. And it doesn't always come across in English. So a translation like the NIV, or there's another one, the TNIV, comes at it from a different approach. It's called functional equivalence. So functional equivalence means you're trying to understand the meaning of the phrase, and then you're translating it as best you can to English to get to that precise meaning. So for instance, Ingrid and I can remember a time when the New International Version first came out, a lot of people objected to it because they translated certain passages in a way that people didn't like. So they called it the NIV, Not So Inspired Version. And you know, people are like, ha ha ha, and like we're sticking to what, our King James or New American Standard. That's a foolish way to think. There are people who translate these Bibles, there's teams of scholars and they work really, really hard to try and get their translation to best reflect what the original authors were trying to communicate, which is what we're after. So it's worthwhile to read more than one translation. And for instance, when I work on a sermon, I'm using my NIV study Bible right now. Well, I'll go back to my New American Standard and read it. I'll read it. I have an ESV study Bible. I'll read the Good News Bible, which is a more easy to understand English translation, the New Living Translation, I'll look at that. I'll get out my Amplified Bible, which sort of expands using many words to translate one word. And I do that because I'm trying to say, what is, you know, God really saying here? And it's great. I'm so glad I have all these translations of the Bible. What a gift. You know, for most people throughout history didn't have the Bible in their own language. And if they did, they only had, you know, one Bible. And so we have this huge opportunity to really go deeper in our understanding of Scripture. And then there's also the free translation, which would be like the Living Bible, a paraphrase. The Message by Eugene Peterson is a paraphrase or free translation. And they're also trying to get at the meaning, but they're not trying to get to that kind of word for word, even phrase for phrase. They're just taking, you know, more liberties, just expressing it how they like. And I read the Message, sometimes it speaks to me because it's a whole different way of saying it. And it kind of like, oh, wow. And I appreciate that because it inspires me afresh. I wanted to give you a couple examples of where different translations are useful. Okay, here's one. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Somebody have a New American Standard Bible?
I got my parallel with me.
Okay, here we go. Stephen's going to grab.
I've got New American.
Where is it? Message?
2 Corinthians 5:16.
I have it.
Great.
It says, therefore, from now on, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer.
All right. So they look at that. That's a very literal translation of the Greek. Do you find that a little bit hard to understand? So it's a little hard to understand, and you're kind of wondering, who is it? There's a little bit of ambiguity about who is it who's according to the flesh. Is it we, the people, are regarding Jesus like in a fleshly way? Or is it that Jesus was in the flesh and then we're looking at him that way? Do you see what I'm saying? It's sort of, so Fee and Stewart prefer the TNIV, which says we know Christ no longer from a worldly point of view. And they believe that that's Paul's intention, that we don't see Jesus from the world's perspective, but we see him for who he is, the Son of God. And they just use that as an example of the difference between that word-for-word translation and that functional equivalence where you're trying to capture the sense of it. Even the word flesh, they use the word flesh in Greek as sarx, I believe, S-A-R-X. So, I mean, it's used a lot in the epistles. It literally means body. It can mean an animal stripped of its skin or meat. So when we're looking at, you know, the flesh versus the spirit, what exactly is that talking about? Well, we kind of think, well, it's like fleshly desires, physical desires. Well, that's accurate. But they believe what Paul's getting at is something at a bigger level than just human appetites, that the translation they use is a sinful nature, that we have a self-centered nature that is totally opposed to God. So it includes physical appetites and lusts, but it's bigger than that. It's a whole state of mind. I thought, oh, that's really good that they're trying to interpret it that way. Do you know what I mean? They're trying to give us that bigger understanding than just a physical desire. Does that all make sense to everybody? So I found that, you know, looking at those different translations, I thought, oh, well, I mean, I appreciate them having that different translation because they're trying to communicate what they felt Paul was really getting at. Do you want to hear another one that they use? Here's one, 1 Corinthians 7:36. So the New King James, I have this one. The New King James Version said, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin. The New American Standard Bible says, if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter. And daughter is in italics because it's not actually in the original. Then the TNIV says, if anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he's engaged to. And so they go through saying that Paul in Corinthians is frequently answering a question that the Corinthians had, or he's addressing a very specific issue. They go on to say that the New King James Version is very literal, but not very helpful. since it leaves the term virgin and the relationship between and the man and his virgin ambiguous. Of one thing, however, you may be absolutely certain, Paul did not intend to be ambiguous, right? I mean, Paul's not an ambiguous guy. So he intended one of those three options. And so then they go through the reasoning why they ended up with, if anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he's engaged to. And so again, I found that very helpful, that there's people who really try and wrestle through. He's saying that interpretation, their translation isn't bad in the sense that they did it word for word, but in terms of helping us understand what the original author intended, it made it somewhat ambiguous. So what's our goal again? Yeah, what's it say? What's the original point of it? What was it saying? So again, I highly recommend this book. It's very helpful reading. You know, it's the kind of thing you can read a chapter or two, and it makes you think, and it gives you additional information, which is very helpful. Two other tools they recommended. So they recommended read more than one translation of the Bible. Tool 9, a Bible dictionary. It's kind of similar to a concordance, but it gives you definitions of words in the Bible. Sometimes it almost kind of is like an encyclopedia of the Bible. A good one they recommend it is Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible. And I think this one is a big one volume. And again, it goes through most of, you know, major words in Scripture, and you can go through and you look them up, and it's fun. And it's very interesting and educational. Tool number 10 are commentaries on the Bible. These are written by scholars who know the original languages, have researched the history, the language, the context of the text, and they explain them. Fee and Stewart say, good ones have a thorough discussion of difficult texts with the different possibilities of meaning along with supporting arguments. Did that make sense to everybody? There's some texts that are either hard to understand, there's some texts that are hard to translate. From my study Bible, in the Old Testament, I've been reading, there's a number of places where it has the verse, then it has a little mark, and you read down at the bottom, and it says the meaning of this in Hebrew is hard to discern. I like knowing that. That's why there's different renderings and different translations, because nobody really quite knows exactly what it means. So let's just be honest and say that. Linus put me onto this website, studylight.org, which has dozens of commentaries for free. You can just go on, and there's some are older, some are newer. So that's great. Fee and Stewart recommend it. You know, there's all different kinds of Old Testament commentaries, New Testament commentaries, commentaries on different books. I bought a book by R.C. Sproul on Romans that I haven't read yet, but I like R.C. Sproul, and someday I'm going to get around to reading that book, and I'm sure it will be very helpful. He goes through the whole book of Romans. I have Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians. It's like 300 pages or more. I don't know. It's a really thick book, but I found it very helpful because he addresses certain questions. There's a big question about homosexuality, and people are saying, no, they're reinterpreting the Bible to say it's not bad, or it only means people who have violent sex, almost like raping a man. And so they just go through where it's used in other places in the Bible. This is the exact meaning of the Greek word. And when you do it that way, it's like, that's not really confusing. It's actually quite plain. So I appreciate that. But I wanted to get a commentary by a guy that I trust. And he spends pages just discussing the paragraph that talks about homosexuality. And he does that for the whole book of 1 Corinthians. So it's amazing the knowledge these guys have and the time they spend on it. All right, let's look at the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, according to Fee and Stewart, actually in a general way just refers to interpretation of Scripture. But it's generally they use it in a more narrow way, that exegesis is the original meaning. Then hermeneutics is learning to hear the word in the here and now. What do the texts mean to us? And here's a quote. Most of the matters in the epistles fit very nicely into what they call a common sense hermeneutics. In other words, kind of what it plainly says, for the original people is what it means for us too. So there's lots of things that are uniformly in the New Testament. Loving others, dying to yourself, not taking your own vengeance. Certain things are wrong. What can we say we know are wrong? Murder, hate, sexual immorality, homosexuality, loving money. There's just certain things that there's a uniformity in Scripture that is there. And so we can just commonsensically say we apply it just the way they did. But then there's other things that have a more cultural context. What does it mean? How does food sacrificed to idols affect us today? Well, that takes a little more thought, doesn't it? Because that's not an issue for us. Now, maybe if we were in India or a place like that, that might be very straightforward. Like, they're still sacrificing meat to idols, and it's kind of like, okay, I'm not going to eat in those temples. I'm not going to eat that meat. I want to keep myself clear of that. So the hermeneutics can get more complicated. So they talked about the text can never mean what it never could have meant to the author or readers. I'll say that again. The text can never mean what it never could have meant to the author or readers. So you can't come up with something that's obviously contradicting, you know, what that original meaning was. If it's obviously cultural, we can look for a uniform witness throughout the Scriptures to help us understand and apply the text properly. And that's kind of that common sense approach. There are times where uniformity is lacking, which is why we end up with different doctrines and church practices. And so that's when you start getting into, you know, some of the places it talks about not making your brother stumble, and then they talk about different things. Paul talks about days and years and kind of, what else? What you eating and drinking. And he kind of says, like, that's not that important anymore. But yet it's important to some people. Do you know what I mean? So then how do you address living in a way that you have a clear conscience, but you're not trying to make somebody else stumble? That's a little more complex. And so it's helpful to have a commentary. So when you start looking into those kind of details in Scripture, it's very helpful to have a Bible commentary, because these are people who have examined it very closely. Even issues like women in ministry or women elders, you know what I mean? So there's places where 1 Timothy 2 seems to say that only men should teach and women shouldn't have authority over men. But there's also in Romans where Paul identifies Priscilla and Aquila as his co-workers. So in what capacity is Priscilla one of his co-workers? There's another woman, Junia, who's, you know, among the apostles. So when you see those kind of things, you're like, okay, so it's not as black and white as some other issues. And that's where the hermeneutics is, how do we apply that now? What's the meaning for us now comes into play. So they've got a whole chapter on it, and then they go through different parts of the Bible, how you can do that. Oh, let me give you one more example. You want to hear another example they use of poor exegesis? How many of you have ever heard an argument against the gifts of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians 13:10, that when the perfect comes, the imperfect will cease? And the imperfect means like prophecy, tongues. I mean, I've heard that. That's a very common evangelical explanation. So let me read to you what he says about that. This is on page 74 of his book. So he's quoting the people saying the perfect has come. Therefore, the imperfect prophecy and tongues have ceased to function in the church. But this is one thing the text cannot mean, because good exegesis quite disallows it. There is no way Paul could have meant this. After all, the Corinthians did not know there was going to be a New Testament. He's writing to Corinthians. I mean, it's like, what's the reason? He's writing to people. He's not writing this to us 1,000 years later. He's saying this is to them. And the Holy Spirit would not likely have inspired Paul to write something to them that would be totally incomprehensible. So again, it's just like when you just have sometimes very simple exegesis, it clears up things. Or he had another example where someone wrote him and complained that he attended a conference and spoke where there was another person speaking that the person writing him objected to some of their theology. And he quoted a passage in Thessalonians where it says, don't have any appearance of evil. He said, well, he goes, again, that's terrible exegesis, because if you look at the context, the paragraph in Thessalonians is actually talking about judging prophecy and judging things so that there's no appearance of evil and that you're allowing things to go on that are inappropriate. It has nothing really to do with like being in the same place with somebody else who has a different theology from you. Do you see his point? So if when you go back to this is what the original passage meant, it's very important. That's where a lot of, it's called proof texting. You can read things, and that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they just come up with all kinds of doctrines because they'll take one scripture and then make a whole, you know, theology based out of it. Or the prosperity gospel, he points out in John where it says, you know, God, I can't quote it exactly now, but he wants you to prosper in all things, which is true. It's but that's a greeting from back then. It's not like a point of theology about how much money God wants you to make. That's not the point of the passage. So he's saying you shouldn't build theology or doctrine on something that's not the original point of the passage. Does that make sense to everybody? So it's, and I mean, I think you all agree with that, and that's certainly something that we consider very important in our church and in our circle of churches in New Frontiers, that we want to be good scholars. And so we want to think exegetically. There's that big word. It's not that complicated, though. And you can all grow in your ability to do good exegesis, do the studying, increase your understanding, be able to help other people in their understanding. And, you know, in a lot of ways, it's very practical. So that's it. I commend all that to you. If anybody else has a thought or an idea for a tool that they'd like to suggest to us, by all means do so.
Yeah, I wanted to add what you were getting at towards the end there, which is this idea of really taking two spectrums into context. One spectrum meaning there's this concept of sola scriptura, which is that we are not to need anything outside of the Bible for revelation and things like that. So when we think of other religions, they may have many, many, many texts and things like that, and they may add on to it, the Bible's there, and it would start to have a problem. But in addition to that, if some people say, well, I can just use the Bible, I can just look at this one verse, and that one verse says, like, judge not. It's like, well, then they don't finish the sentence, judge not, or by the measure in which you judge, you will be judged. They don't do the other measure, which is tota scriptura, which is to harmonize all of the scripture together.
That's good.
And when you think about the Bible as a full representation of kind of God's revelation, well, not a full representation, but it's God's revelations to us, and that there is not just one verse that can really give you the full picture because we only see it through a glass dimly. I think it's really important that when we encounter something that seems a little off, right? When we were thinking like, oh, I learned this in church, but I'm reading this one scripture, and this one scripture just seems to be completely contradictory. That's where I very much think that's where our Bible tools come into play. Our Bible tools are really important for us to be able to say, I'm not just going to skip over that because I don't understand it.
Good.
God wanted us to wrestle through certain parts of his word, and he gave us the tools, and it's actually not that difficult now that you know what the tools are. And so when I read something and it seems a little off, or seems to maybe help someone else's argument against mine, or whatever the case may be, we don't need to then just kind of make up responses or guesses. We can use the tools. We can go back to the original Greek. We can check out these commentaries and really get an understanding for ourselves. And I think that's really the purpose of today. And let me just also say, some of this stuff is like available through like these books, and there's available through these online tools. We haven't really mentioned how you can go back to the Greek. One that I really like was blueletterbible.org, but Blue Letter Bible is a great resource for you to be able to start with any translation and see what set of Greek manuscripts it came from, what the Greek word is, what is the Strong's concordance here. And it's just a great tool for you to be able to just jump in and kind of bypass some of the translation differences if you are finding that the translations do have differences. And lastly, I also want to say for the other side, say you're not
wrestling with a given particular piece of scripture, or you wanted to be able to use some of these techniques, sometimes it's confidence of how do I get back into the word. And the one thing I was thinking coming here today is that we do have these great things, these big Bible study books. My Bible study book is huge over there. But sometimes I've been out of the word for a little while, and I can't just jump into the big Bible study book. So what I actually find to be really useful, and this may sound funny and silly, children's Bibles. I say that because you can start from the 1,000-foot view, and you can really just get these summaries of the Bible in a really easy-to-digest fashion, very readable, so it doesn't feel like I'm doing work, because sometimes reading the Bible feels like working. And just kind of reading a children's Bible to your kid or something like that, all of a sudden makes me think, like, oh, I want to know more about the story, and then I'll then kind of go back into my Bible or going into a study Bible. And then lastly is audio Bibles. We don't have time to sit there and read every single day necessarily, but I don't think it's cheating to listen to the word.
No, not at all.
No, there was a time in my life I always felt like if I don't read the word like with a book in front of me, I'm like, it's not real, right? But I'd never had time. But once I started actually listening, the listening got it in me, like almost like effortlessly. But then I would always find myself on the way to work looking up a couple of verses that I just heard, just to kind of say, what was that again? And then I would be back into the reading again. So yeah, that good. Builds my confidence of getting back in, is just starting fresh from the...
No, I was just talking with someone recently who's not a Christian yet, and they're trying to understand the Bible. And they said, you know, I got a children's Bible and read it. I said, that's actually a great idea, because the children's Bible gives you the broad overview. There's also something I gave our high school kids, and I did myself. It's called the E100 Stories of the Bible, the Essential 100 Stories. I think it was Scripture Union put it together. It starts in Genesis, goes to Revelation, gives you 100 of the main stories and passages in Scripture. So if you want to get an overview, you just read those 100 passages, and it's a great way. It's a good thing for someone who's never read the whole Bible before, that they don't get bogged down in trying to read the whole thing. Go ahead, Linus.
Because we understand the Bible to be indeed the Word of God, the Bible in a number of different places says that it is God's Word. I think it's a wonderful privilege that we can always invite the author of the Bible to help us when we go to read the Bible or study the Bible. I think that's immensely helpful.
Good.
I just want to say two things. I just want to pick up on the hand diagram. This is, you know, you didn't have time to go over the whole thing. But when you look down below, this is so crucial. You only remember 5% of what you hear. On the, because he says the pinky is the hearing hand. Okay. And I don't mean that, but the audio Bible. But I mean, so if people are coming to church and just hearing their pastor every week, right. You're getting 5%. This is the teacher in me. Then 15% of what you read, 35% of what you study. So like you said, when if you just get a notebook out and write something down, you times 7. If you were just kind of listening to your pastor, you over doubled what you would get of just reading it by yourself. And you got to love number 4. We remember 100% of what we memorize.
Right.
Oh, it's like bonus round. It's like double or nothing or whatever. It's more than that. 35 to 100. It's like 3 times as much. So I just, that's very insightful.
Thank you for pointing that out.
Yeah. Makes me want to be a better teacher as well as a better reader. But I also looked up earlier in the session just the quote from William Tyndale when the priests were trying to stop him from translating God's word into English, and he said, if God gives me life, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more scripture than you do. And I just thought, we're so privileged. We're sitting here with our Bible dictionary, Bible Companion, study.com, blue light, studybible.com. I mean, we are so fortunate, but with great power comes great responsibility.
Right.
We should kind of be a little ashamed of ourselves, you know what I mean? We have no excuse.
I was going to give you one more example of just how do you interpret, you know, cross-referencing, using tools. If we look at John 3, being born of the Spirit, all right, it's a very common passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So when he says, unless one is born of water and the spirit, what does water mean? So, I mean, you start thinking about it like, well, gee, what does Jesus mean by that? So let's think about it. You guys know the Bible. What are some biblical ways to translate that?
So I've heard it as, it could be translated as your natural birth and then your spiritual birth. Your natural birth, they use the term water there as kind of like the representation of you coming into the world and your water breaking. So I've heard that before.
That's in my study Bible.
Yeah, and then another interpretation is the baptism that you may do when you're doing your outward expression of your inward faith. But then you have to tie it to like the, is that necessary or not? And so this
Ingrid
is where...
shaking her head. She didn't like that translation.
Yeah, so again,
like
these are the things you hear. This, again, I'm just kind of spitfiring them. I personally like the born into the world one.
But I want to make you guys work some more. What are some other... What else does water represent in Scripture? Let's use Scripture to interpret Scripture
here. Exactly.
It represents life.
Life, okay. It
represents judgment, the flood.
The flood, okay. I hadn't thought of that one, but that does that seem to apply to this?
No.
No, okay.
What does water represent?
How about washing with the water of the
word?
Okay, so could it mean kind of like the washing of the water of the word?
No.
Okay, somebody read Titus 3:5.
I don't know why you even have to go to Titus, because the script, he tells you what it means in the next verse. A born of water and the spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Water and flesh are equated in the passage.
You think water means flesh?
I don't know what else it would mean. It's repeating. He's repeating himself. But I could be wrong.
No, I think that's important. You always look at the...
Oh, no, I see what you mean. You think water and the spirit is water and the spirit together versus flesh.
Well, some people think water could just be, there's the water, like John 4 is living water within you is the Holy Spirit. John 7 is rivers of living water. So water is at times a reference for the Spirit. It could be a double emphasis on the Spirit. But somebody please read Titus 3:5 to us.
I got it in the Amplified Classic. He saved us not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but because of his own pity and mercy, by the cleansing bath of the new birth, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, very good. Or I think the New American Standard says the washing of rebirth. So he's referring to being born again as a washing. But in my New American Standard cross-reference that I love, it references Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. So here's a prophecy. Now listen to this prophecy. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Wow, it's almost like a direct fulfillment of that prophetic word, you know, when I kind of read it that way. It's like, you're being cleansed. Okay, so it's a water of cleansing, kind of like Titus 3:5, cleansing by rebirth, and you get the Holy Spirit. So I thought, when I saw that a few years back, I thought, wow, that's like seems like the best way to interpret it. He's just referencing a prophecy from Ezekiel 36. But again, it's just that point of if you go through cross references, or you get a study Bible, like my NIV study Bible listed three different things it could mean, and all of a sudden it gets you thinking like, oh, it could mean that. Oh, it could mean that. It's all very beneficial. Well, if anybody doesn't have anything else, we can call it a night, quit early. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for inspiring us with all the different ways we can study Scripture. And we do thank you for just the overwhelming number of avenues we have to go deeper into your Word. So I agree with what was said earlier. Forgive us for being lazy. And Father, we pray that you would stir us to hunger for your Word, to feed on your Word, to study it, to examine it, to read commentaries, to do the word studies, and Father, that we could also share what we learn with other people. As Jesus said, it's our job to make disciples, and just learning to share freely what you teach us from your word with each other and with people who don't even know you, believing that you'll use it for good in their lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.